Now, for our scripture reading today, we are turning essentially to the whole of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we are going to read one or two sections from there, the first one in chapter 1, verses 10 to 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 19, and then rather than follow what's on the order of service, I'll guide you through one or two other passages. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, whom he describes in verse 2 of chapter 1 as the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then over the page in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And then finally in chapter 11, in which Paul is dealing first of all with worship in general and then with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in particular, in chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. We have been thinking together over these summer Sunday mornings about some of the New Testament teaching about what it means for us to be the church, and in particular to be a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have tried to think together in different ways about the nature of the church and the purpose of the church, about the fellowship of the church, and we've come today to consider this important, if difficult, subject of the discipline of the church and discipline in the church. When you think about it, basically every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one or other of the early churches was a letter written largely because there were problems with which he needed to deal. If you run in your mind through the letters of the New Testament, from Romans right through, if you know them with a little familiarity, you'll be able to pick out immediately the passages in which it's clear that the Apostle Paul is responding to problems, to difficulties that there were in the early Christian church. The body of Christ, like a physical body, sometimes goes through internal pain. Thankfully, in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church, as in our own bodies, sometimes these pains, thankfully, are growing pains. And it isn't actually possible really to grow as individual Christians or as a fellowship, to be brought together, to be chiseled into living stones that fit with each other, without there being growing pains in the Christian fellowship. And the Apostle Paul in various places deals with these growing pains. But there are also in all of these letters to churches indications that the Apostle Paul had to deal with a different kind of pain. The pain of sickness and disease. The pain not caused by genuine spiritual growth, but the pain caused by the dysfunction of certain members or even large numbers of particular congregations. There is disease that arises in the body of Christ. And so we find in his letters, as he seeks to teach these early Christian disciples, that there is actually much teaching on the discipline of the church. Or if we were just to change one letter, I think, on the discipling of the church. Because these two ideas, the disciplining and the discipling of the church, always go hand in hand. In fact, that little change of letter is, I think, very illuminating for this reason. That the congregation of the Lord that is fruitful in discipling its members will also be the congregation of the Lord that is capable of handling the disciplining of its members. And a congregation that is not strong in discipling its members can never be strong in disciplining its members. Where there is a congregation, where there is no discipling, where we are not conscious that we are in Christ's school together, where we are learning, where we are growing, where we are undergoing a process together, helped and taught by each other, learning what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ, but where we are, as it were, free for all Christians who simply happen to come together on a Sunday, then where there has not been that hands-on discipling, building of God's people up and together, when there is sickness of a spiritual kind, when there is dysfunction, that particular body of Christ, will almost certainly be either embarrassed out of its mind or utterly paralyzed and helpless to do anything about the situation. Because the disciplining of the fellowship of God's people depends on a situation where God's people are already being discipled. And it is in this combination of ideas that the Apostle Paul thinks and speaks about the exercise of church discipline. The problem in the church at Corinth very evidently was, for all the giftedness that there was there, to which Paul refers in the first chapter, there was all too little mutual discipline. And so, when difficulties, sickness arose in the church, the members stood back and said, well, that's the way it is, and we are very embarrassed about it, but there is nothing we can do about it. And it was actually true. Because the discipline of the church is not something that simply pops out of the blue in the life of a congregation. When it does that, it always goes badly wrong. The chief reason church discipline has a nasty taste in the mouths of most Christians in Scotland is because it was done in situations where there was no actual discipling going on in the first place. And so acts of discipline seemed like fierce actions of lovelessness rather than biblical actions in the discipling of the members of Christ's body. And so it's within this context of the discipling of the church that the Apostle Paul, throughout this letter to the Corinthians, speaks about the nature of discipline in the life of the church. And he does this really in three ways or in three dimensions. There is, first of all, the basic discipline of discipleship. There is, second, the holy discipline by the fellowship. And there is, as we'll see, thirdly, divine discipline in chastisement. There is basic discipline in discipleship. There's holy discipline engaged in by the fellowship. There is divine discipline that expresses itself in the congregation by chastisement. First of all, he speaks at the beginning of his letter about the basic discipline of discipleship. What was the problem, the basic problem in Corinth? Well, it was, chapter 1, verse 2, that they were called to be saints. They were called to live holy lives, outstanding lives, lives that were different from the world around them. But having been called to be saints in chapter 1, verse 2, they were behaving like sniveling babies. Says Paul at the beginning of chapter 3, there's no way I can speak to you like grown-up adults, because you're behaving like a bunch of babies. Brothers, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I couldn't give you solid food. I could only give you paps and milk, because you wouldn't have been able to stomach the teaching that God wanted to give you through me. Called to be mature saints, they were behaving like sniveling children. And how did that manifest itself? It manifested itself, as Paul says in these early chapters, in the way in which they were squabbling over Christian leaders. And they had obviously had experience of several of them among the greatest of the Christian leaders and presumably the greatest of the Christian preachers in the first century. There were those who were enamored of Paul and they said, I follow Paul. And there were those who were enamored of Apollos, who seems to have had a reputation for extraordinary eloquence and power in his teaching. I follow Apollos, he's my man. And there were others who liked to hear about Christian experience, and their man was Simon Peter. They could identify with him. And so they said, well, I follow Cephas. And there was another group whom some commentators regard as the worst of all the groups, who stood superior to that and said, well, of course, I am superior to you all, and I follow Christ. And Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, don't you understand that you're behaving like a bunch of babies? Now, he understands, as we understand, that the way in which God shapes and frames individual leaders and individual teachers and preachers of God's word means that through God's shaping, through their experience, through their gifts, they are particularly suited to help and encourage particular individuals. And we shouldn't ever be embarrassed about the fact that there is a ministry that particularly helps us, that God may have given someone particular gifts that are shaped particularly to our needs. That is why it rather looks in the New Testament that there was no congregation that had one preacher on his own. Because there is this principle that God gives different gifts, and those different gifts are used in different ways to nourish and build up the body of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that there was a common recognition and thankfulness for the ministries of these different leaders. That wasn't the characteristic mark of the church at Corinth. The characteristic mark of the church at Corinth was party-spiritedness and a sense of superiority. Because it was Paul's ministry that really meant something to you, then that made you rather distinctive in distinction from your fellow believers, or Peter, or the eloquent Apollos, or whatever. And instead of recognizing that these men were, as Paul says, mere men who were pointers to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, these baby, infantile, regressive Christians had begun to focus their attention on mere men. And the tragedy of the situation was that in doing this and saying, isn't Paul wonderful? Isn't Cephas wonderful? Isn't Apollos wonderful? Wasn't it great when Cephas was here telling us about those deep experiences he's had with Christ? And didn't God do something wonderful in bringing us on to wholehearted Christian obedience through that ministry? They made the mistake of thinking that because they praised the particular leader, they had therefore received that leader's ministry. And it's particularly striking at this point in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul immediately turns to what? When I came to you, he said, I was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you read through Peter's letters, you'll notice that that was exactly his message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I remember hearing a wonderful story, I don't think it's mythology, about the Reverend William Still, minister of Gilcomston South in Aberdeen, when he spoke at the Keswick Convention in 1953. Somebody walking out the great tent, and it was great in those days, not that I was there in 1953, but I saw the tent. Somebody turned, not recognizing that this granity-like Scotsman was actually a Keswick speaker, and said at the end of an address, wasn't he wonderful? And Mr. Still was overheard to say, who? And you see, that's the point Paul is making. Who is really wonderful here? Is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Now, why is that so significant? It is significant because those who have their eyes trained to be fixed and focused on Jesus Christ as crucified are those who have embraced His cross, who have embraced to themselves His word, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let that person die, 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 says Jesus. And you see, when your eyes are focused on the crucified Christ and you have with Christ died to self, You are not going to be turning round to your fellow believers and saying, you know, I'm really a little superior to you because I really like that leader. And Paul, with this searing energy, says, don't you Christians who are so proud of all this, don't you see that you're behaving like sniveling children and you haven't grown up and you're not able to take the strong medicine of the cross that calls you to die? And that's the basic discipline of the Christian church, because it is the basic discipline of discipling. As C.S. Lewis says so well, nothing in you that refuses to die can ever share in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And wherever you look in the history of the church, the past, the present, if you could look into the future and say, what is the central problem of Christian congregations when things go awry? It is our stubborn refusal to do what we so frequently sing about and hear preached about from God's Word. It is our refusal to take up the cross and to say to our crucified Lord Jesus Christ, I am united to you by faith. I now seek your glory alone, and I die to all that is mine. And so Paul points them, first of all, to the basic discipline of discipleship. And you see immediately, when that's true of our lives, when I've embraced the cross, when that great transaction has been done, and in faith in Christ I've died to self, then discipline in the life of the church becomes but part of the discipleship of the fellowship of God's people. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, the rebuke of a friend, the disciplining of a friend, will be welcome and sweet to me, because it will bring me closer to my crucified Savior. So there's the basic discipline of discipleship, and where that is absent, the disciplining of the church is always going to be the most bitter medicine. The disciplining of the Christian church is sweet medicine for those who have embraced the cross. But my dear friends, and I speak to us corporately as well as individually, if we are not embracing a crucified Christ, then there will be no sweetness in the cross being laid over our shoulders and our fellowship and life together being transformed. So there's the basic discipline of discipleship. Second, and in the light of that, there is the holy discipline of the fellowship. And it's about this that Paul speaks in chapter 5, in that passage so sensitive, so embarrassing really for us to read. And here is the Corinthian problem. There has been sexual immorality. And Paul says a sexual immorality of a rare kind that you would scarcely see among the pagans. Now, that of course is bad enough. But what now concerns Paul is the response of the church to that situation. What is the response of the church to that situation? The response of the church to that situation is to say, this is exceedingly embarrassing, but there's nothing we can do about it. And if you've got the NIV, you'll see summarized in the chapter title what Paul's recipe and remedy is. He says, expel the immoral brother. And the really stomach-churning thing about this situation is that Paul is able to say, look, this is happening, and you are still proud. And they were proud. They had all these gifts. There probably wasn't a church around that had Apollos and Peter and the Apostle Paul himself as interim pastors. They had so much to boast in. But you see, and doesn't this follow through what we were discovering last week? It isn't the ministries that we've sat under that are the really significant thing. It's what we've done with the ministries we've sat under. It's not whether you're of Paul or Apollos or of Cephas. It's how have you responded to the message of Paul and Apollos and Cephas about living your life under the cross, denying self, devoting yourself to your fellow believers. But it's so true to life, isn't it? The amount of inner sin that is hidden behind ecclesiastical pride. It's why at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, there are two kinds of churches and there are two kinds of message. There is a church that is focused on a theology of glory, and there's a church that's focused on a theology of the cross. And Christ's church is focused on a theology of the cross. Not of reputation, not of numbers, but of cross-bearing. And so he is to deal with this sickness, and you see how he deals with it. It's summarized, as I say, in the heading of the New International Version, "Expel the immoral brother." But that's far too bald for what Paul actually says. I want you to notice that he says four things about this discipline, this holy discipline by the Christian fellowship. Let me take the positive things first. First, it is done hopefully. Verse 5. He says, I want you to hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Second, he says, it's to be done sorrowfully. You are proud, he says. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Thirdly, it's to be done decisively. And he makes that perfectly clear. When you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit by the power of the Lord Jesus, decisively hand this man over to Satan. And I think significantly too, it's obviously to be done corporately by the whole fellowship of God's people. Now that takes our breath away, doesn't it? But I want you to notice something. Let me ask you a question. In the life of a Christian congregation, where these biblical injunctions for church discipline have not been followed through, how often, in your knowledge, has such a person as this been restored to fellowship with God's people? You know what the answer from church history is? Very infrequently. The reason Paul, to us rather soft 21st century evangelical Christians, seems so brazen and so hard is this: that we really don't take sin very seriously. And we don't care too much about those who drift away into sin. And the reason Paul calls the whole church to do this is so that the whole church may feel the pain and the grief of the sin of one of its members and give corporate expression to the depth of that feeling, to the depth of the emotion that they have, by putting this brother outside of the fellowship corporately, in order that that brother may be brought back into the fellowship corporately. You see, if a Christian fellowship doesn't do this corporately, it will never restore corporately. And of course, as we've already seen, the underlying problem here was that the Corinthian church was incapable of doing this because it was so obsessed with its inflated sense of its own reputation rather than its true position under the cross of Jesus Christ, sinners who needed to die to themselves and needed every God-given agency to help them to do that. And so the church is called to feel the pain. And you see, when these things are done in an unbiblical way, they're done in an unbiblical way. Why? Because we don't want to feel the pain. But if we're not willing to feel the pain, we're not ever able to make the gain of welcoming back into our fellowship somebody who has strayed. In the next chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us some indication of the way in which the category that he is speaking about here is persistent, open disobedience to the clear Christian lifestyle to which God has called us. And for that reason, in this dramatic way, he highlights for us how much we ought to feel the pain of one of our members turning against the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and the community of God's people. If we are one body in Christ, then not only when one member suffers does the whole body feel it, but when one member sins in this way, the whole body needs to feel it. The whole body needs to respond to it. And the whole body needs to look to that day when through the sheer seriousness of love with which we have treated this affront to the name of Jesus Christ, the sheer seriousness of our love for such a person might be the God-given means to restore them. There is some sickness, disease in the church that can be dealt with, says the Apostle Paul, only by surgery. And if instead of surgery, we provide only pills, the hope of restoration is forever gone. Now the question that arises very obviously from that is, how much do we love each other really? And then in the third passage we read, Paul turns to the divine discipline of chastisement. There is the basic discipline of discipleship. Built upon that, there is the holy discipline by the fellowship. And then in the third place, when he turns to discussing the Lord's Supper, there is the divine discipline of chastisement. We came to the Lord's Supper this morning. And Paul speaks about those who are coming to the Lord's Supper with an indifference to what that supper really means. And of course, it's all of a piece. If focusing on the crucified Christ and bearing the cross of a crucified one isn't central in my life of discipleship, then coming to the Lord's table and seeing in these simple signs the emblem of his broken body and his poured out blood for me, for even me, if I disdain that, or in any way disdain those who come to that, as was happening among the Corinthians, then the Apostle Paul says, in addition to the basic discipline of discipleship, the holy discipline of the fellowship may begin to know a divine discipline in chastisement. And he speaks about this, you know, here towards the end of the passage that we read. He speaks about those who are not coming to the Lord's table with an eye on the crucified Christ. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is, that Christ has been crucified for us and we bear the cross, and that those who sit around us belong to his body, if we don't recognize the body of the Lord in this, he says, then we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And then he says in this extraordinary statement in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, what on earth is Paul saying? Well, he is not saying. He is not saying. There is a one-to-one relationship here. Those who have come to the Lord's table in this way, well, they've become sick, and some of them have died. No, he's saying this. He is saying, this sickness, this disease is present in the very heart of your congregational life. It is expressed in these different ways. And that is the reason why in your congregation there are some who are sick, some who are very ill, and some have even died. What is he saying? He is saying, in the sheer mystery of God's providence, in the sheer mystery of God's providence, he wants to employ these events of sickness of a physical kind in the congregation, even death in the congregation, to pose to you and to me this question. How much do you love this body? How much do these people mean to you? You see, he perfectly understands that there'll be somebody in Corinth who'll say, well, I'm perfectly healthy, and everything is okay. And he's really saying, that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. How can you possibly think you are perfectly healthy if your fellow believers are suffering, if God is saying something to you as a fellowship and you say, I'm okay? Those very words are an expression of the hard-heartedness about which I'm speaking, he says. God sends these testings to make us ask, how much does my church really matter to me? He chastises us as a fellowship in this way, in order that feeling the pain of others' need, of others' loss, feeling the pain of loss and grief so deeply, we more and more become the kind of church that is able to express our total submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. I go back to the basic message of 1 Corinthians in this respect. If you and I are not serious about discipleship, we will be paralyzed when it comes to discipline. If you and I are serious about genuine discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the cross, we will welcome the disciplines that are brought to bear upon our life. And we need to learn from what Paul says to the Corinthians that our God has a burning passion for the church for which his Son died. And his burning passion is for its holiness in the first place and its fellowship in the second. Is that a word to you? It's certainly a word to me. How focused are we on a crucified Christ? How willing are we to learn what it means to be his disciples? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before your word with such a variety of emotion. To some of us it is distasteful and embarrassing. To all of us it is painful. And each of us finds within our hearts some way or reason or excuse to resist what you say to us. But Lord, by your grace, we want to be real And we want this fellowship to be real. Not like little children to play pretend with Jesus Christ and his cross and his people, but really to be his, to be marked by him, and to be able to embrace one another in fellowship and in love that is really radically different from the world outside. That it may become true again that the world is able to say, see how these Christians love one another. Lord, this is painful for us, and it is part of your discipline of us. And we thank you with all our hearts that you so often seek to discipline us first by your word rather than by your hand. And we pray that the seed of this word may be protected from the wiles of the evil one who seeks to snatch it from our hearts and give us energy to push it away. Lord, we pray that you would overcome him and help us as we reflect on these things personally, privately, in our families, with our closest friends here, then throughout our fellowship, to live as disciples who bear the cross and who, bearing the cross, stoop like Christ to serve each other, to love each other with all our hearts. And this we pray together for Jesus' name's sake.